We have a special treat this morning. A friend of mine and a member of Antioch here, Scott Barber, is going to be opening the Word for us. Scott and Jane and their son Ian are in our community group at our house, so we've gotten to know them quite a bit. Some of you may not know Scott, but I'm sure you're going to enjoy this. Let me pray for him, and then he'll open the Word for us. Father, we thank you for your holy Word. Thank you that you've left us with a testimony, not only in the flesh of who you are through Jesus, but you've given us your Word, your holy Scripture, that we can learn more about you, that we can learn more about ourselves, that we can live for you in greater ways in light of it. God, I pray that you would guide Scott as he opens up that Word. Lord, speak through it anew in a powerful way to us, to our hearts today. May your Spirit just plow the soil of our hearts, and may your Word just take root and bear fruit in our lives, God. I pray that you would just guide Scott. May the focus be upon you, Jesus, and calm him. Just help his passion for you and for your Word that I know he has. Help that to come through. And just thanks for this opportunity, Father. We lift this up to you. Amen.
I thank you guys for this opportunity to serve you in this way. Our passage for today is going to be Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And if you want to follow along with the Bible and you don't have one, we've got a stack of those directly in the back, back there, the green texts back there. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, which is the second part of the Bible, if you didn't happen to know that. So again, our passage is Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. While you're looking for the passage, let me proceed with some introductory thoughts here. How many of you guys over Christmas and New Year's went home, visited family in some capacity, shape, or form? A lot of you did. Well, Jane and Ian and I went back home to Nebraska and hung out with family there. Have you ever noticed how amazing it is or interesting it is that when we get back with family, some of those old family dynamics come back out, and maybe we fall into some of those old roles? I see some smiles on some faces. It's pretty amazing that the power that those dynamics have. When we were back in Nebraska, I felt the impulse for me to clown around and to resort back to that old role of an entertainer that I filled in our family. Unfortunately, that can tend to lead me to suffering from foot and mouth syndrome. My community group might know a little bit about that. But everyone plays a role in their family, whether we're conscious of it or not. That role might be, like I said, for me, it was an entertainer. Maybe you served various roles. It might be the hero of your family or the favored one, a peacemaker, the rebel, scapegoat. The list can go on and on. These roles, though, we can use to either serve to benefit our family members or for our own personal gain. Unfortunately, the tendency seems to be that it's the latter of those two. I'm sure many of you have experienced the family circumstances or family situations where a member of your family has used their role or influence to elevate themselves above others, and in that way hurting others in the family, or maybe yourself. Maybe you possibly experienced that over this vacation. I hope not. But our church is a community and a family in a sort of way, like our natural families. And we all play a role here in our church communities, whether it's intentional or not. Combine this with the reality that as we who are followers of Christ, we don't cease to stop sinning or being self-centered. Combine that with the reality of the various roles that we can tend to serve, and our communities of Christ can be a place where we live out the same kind of dysfunction And we experience that the same kind of selfish ambition, unfortunately. We want to believe that our communities of faith are spiritually healthy places where we experience forgiveness and restoration in Christ. And maybe that includes a confrontation or a correction from a brother or sister. But the reality is that our communities of faith wrestle with the same struggles that we do in our families, in our natural families, the same selfish ambitions. But is this all that we can expect? Is this all that we can expect that from us here at Antioch, that eventually, once we get over the honeymoon of a new church plant, that we're going to find that we're just a bunch of selfish people? Is that all we can expect? I don't think so. Absolutely not. I believe that the passage that we have today leads us to seeing that by tenaciously establishing ourselves on Christ's liberating power and centering ourselves in Christ as Lord and King, we become communities that are passionate about loving service and self-sacrifice for each other. You see, the presence of selfish ambition among faith communities and churches isn't new at all. In the gospel, in Matthew's gospel here, he illustrates for us or records how Christ repeatedly addresses his disciples and the community that follows him with regards to their selfish ambition that comes within the community of faith. So our passage today, I believe, is going to give us some insight and direction into addressing this problem and preventing it from happening and taking root among us here at Antioch. In our passage, what I want you to look for, and what I'm going to try to draw out, is there's going to be two different types of community that we'll see here. One is a community of selfish ambition, and the other is a community of sacrifice and service. So let's look at the passage with me. I'm reading from the NIV. Again, we're at Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let me pray briefly before we discuss the text here. Father, as you lead us into discovering what it means to live as community, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to receive your word, to receive the ministry of your Spirit as you individually and collectively speak to us and to move us to draw near to you, to set you up as Lord and Savior among us as a church at Antioch, to set you up as Lord and Savior among us personally in our own lives, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Before I begin to explain the passage or dig into it, I want to give you guys some background information. Jesus has been on this 9-month journey, if you will, of sorts, from Caesarea Philippi, which is up kind of in the northern area of Israel, down to Jerusalem. Now, on this journey, Jesus' teaching has focused upon his deity, His pending sacrificial death, and the nature and culture of the kingdom of God. The ultimate purpose of this journey to Jerusalem is for Christ to suffer and die in order to conquer death and sin and set us free. The 12, however, have repeatedly misunderstood Christ's mission and purpose. They, among the others, have anticipated that the Messiah, the King, would come and lead them to political and national freedom. In our passage, we catch up to Jesus and the 12 and his other followers just outside of Jerusalem, somewhere around the city of Jericho, nearing the end of their journey and the climax of the gospel story. Christ's followers here anticipate an immediate earthly reign in Jerusalem. So as Christ is coming to Jerusalem, they're expecting him to set himself up as king in Jerusalem. So you can imagine the tension, the excitement that's kind of building for the disciples and the followers as they're approaching Jerusalem, as they get closer and closer. Well, Jesus has just huddled up the disciples to explain the entire game plan. So he's got them in the huddle, and he's saying, all right, here we go, guys. I'm going to get betrayed, I'm going to suffer, and die. All right? This is the third time I'm telling you, okay? On three, break. Now, as we look at our passage, Matthew gives us three examples of this first model of community, this community of selfish ambition. The disciples serve as the first and second examples, and the Gentiles as the third. Throughout Matthew's gospel, what we note here is the 12 disciples are portrayed, what I kind of call them as the 12 stooges, all right? They bumble over each other, they compete with each other, like Larry, Moe, and Curly. They're unreliable, they're impulsive, and they continue to repeatedly misunderstand Christ's teaching and his mission and purpose. And at one point in time, Peter attempts to rightly inform the Son of God of his mission. All right? Well, the disciples heard what they wanted to hear because they had their own personal agenda. Their example isn't all negative, but more often so. Their behavior, their portrayal, seems to function in the way to serve to either distance us or draw us near to them based upon their behavior. So, if given the repeated negative circumstances or negative examples, it serves to kind of distance us in a way of saying, wow, we don't want to be like that. Matthew does not depict the disciples as the ideal example of a Christ followers. What he does, though, through the disciples instead, is to serve to highlight Christ and his perfect example and his teaching. And we see that here in the text. So at verse 20, after the disciples have broken the huddle, James and John have evidently communicated their interpretation of the coming events to their mommy. In verse 20, we see their mother approaching Jesus and kneeling. Now, so she's assuming a position of homage or worship, which would traditionally be done when you're approaching a king and making a request. And Christ, in kingly manner, permits her to proceed with her request. James and John's mother request Jesus to command that her sons be given positions of first and second in command under Christ in this upcoming earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. This request appears to be based upon a misunderstanding of Christ's statements about the 12 disciples sitting on thrones. As you'll see if you want to turn with me briefly, to Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. You can just turn back one page there. So as you look at that passage, Christ isn't speaking of an immediate reign on earthly thrones, but one in the last days when he will come again. Further, Jesus goes on to explain that the rewards given to his followers in this coming kingdom will not be based upon rank or status, but on humility and sacrifice. Here, Christ is instructing the 12 upon how his followers are to be acting or what community among his followers looks like in his absence. James and John apparently missed these pretty critical points. Now, it's not clear whether James and John's mother came of her own accord concern about her son's futures or whether her sons put her up to the task. But Jesus identifies the misguided source of this request as James and John by turning to speak to them directly. The Greek text here renders in verse 22 that you all do not know what you all are asking, or you all, are you all able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? So he turns here speaking specifically to James and John. Now when Jesus asks the two of them if they can drink his cup, he's attempting to kind of inform them of their misguided request. By using the metaphor of the cup, he's drawing upon Old Testament imagery of God's wrath. Jesus alludes here to his pending suffering and crucifixion like a criminal. While James and John, though, are envisioning a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, with Christ seated on a throne in Jerusalem. Dale Allison, a scholar of Matthew, states, on the one hand, there's the image of a glorified Jesus enthroned in Jerusalem in his kingdom with two honored disciples sitting on his right and his left. On the other hand, there's an image of a crucified Jesus hanging on the cross outside of Jerusalem with two miserable criminals on either side. Bringing these two images together engenders a sort of irony. For while the two sons have the first scene in mind, Christ has the second. And the irony, in turn, serves the purpose of this passage, which is the priority of suffering for Christian discipleship. So James and John respond here to Christ not only out of ignorance, but I suggest out of arrogance, as they confidently state to Christ's questioning, can you drink this cup? They state confidently, we can. Possibly they're thinking about the administrative tasks of ruling an earthly kingdom. Well, this is where we as the reader can recognize the foolishness of their response and scream, I can't believe you just said that. Christ continues speaking from the big picture, affirming the fact that in the future, James and John will indeed suffer in some way for their obedience to God, just like Christ is about to. What's glaring here is the selfish ambition of these two who seek to take advantage of their fantasy kingdom, the future community of believers, to elevate themselves above the other disciples. Their pursuit of personal gain blinds the minds of James and John from understanding Christ's mission and how they're to live in community with the disciples. Christ brings a close to this conversation, stating that those positions have already been determined by the Father, essentially saying, you're talking to the wrong guy. Turning to the ten now, James and John are not unique among the disciples in their selfish intentions. As you see in verse 24, the indignation of the other ten toward James and John only exposes their selfish ambition. You see, they could have responded out of humble remorse, concerned about these two brothers' misguided ambition or concern for their poor spiritual condition, but it's really out of jealousy and hurt pride that they respond. Christ, knowing their hearts, calls the disciples to themselves to now provide that teaching and correction that we need to perk our ears up and listen to. Jesus proceeds by describing the nature of community among the Gentiles. The immediate people group that would come to the mind of the disciples would be the Romans. The Gentiles organized themselves through a hierarchical system of status and value, by which their rulers, sitting at the top, exercised power over those underneath them. And these rulers abused their power to meet their own agendas, dominating their own people. Christ follows this example, emphatically stating, it shall not be so among you, or not so with you. At this point, Jesus is holding up a mirror for the disciples to see themselves in. He confronts the disciples with the harsh reality that they're acting no different than the godless people who are oppressing them and lording over them. And at this point, I believe God intends to hold the mirror up to us, all of Christ's followers. A community of faith characterized in any way by selfish ambition is in no way different than the world around us. Even more so, it's completely incompatible with Christ and those who would be his followers. Such selfish ambition continues to make its way, though today, into our communities of faith. It infects us like a virus, turning our eyes onto ourselves and against each other. Selfish ambition makes its way into our churches in obvious and subtle ways. I've got several different examples here for you guys. Like James and John, it might be through the pursuit of position or visibility. For example, maybe you're pursuing a position on the worship team, or maybe in social groups, being an entertainer or preaching. For myself, it's been quite a battle preparing for this sermon, monitoring, engaging my own heart, and confronting myself in terms of what are my intentions? Why am I up here? Why am I doing this? And I'm pretty sure that I'm going to continue to face that battle even as I proceed in this next week. Maybe you find yourself enviously comparing yourself to others serving here, thinking, well, I could do better than that. I can serve better than they can. Maybe that selfish ambition is affecting your sense of motivation of why you serve, and you're seeking approval or validation. Are you serving to get a pat on the back? Is your spirituality motivated by the favor and approval you receive from others? Or do you avoid necessary confrontation and conflict because you don't want others to be mad at you? It might be elevating personal preferences above the gospel at the expense of others. You find yourself focusing on or complaining about the style of worship, what people wear, whether we're too trendy, whether we're not trendy enough, or because we have bagels and not donuts. It also might present itself in false humility. Some of us here are pretty active in service towards each other, but we struggle to let others serve us. You see, it's just as much a problem if we don't allow others to serve us, but we're the ones who are allowed to serve others. It is an act of service to empower others to serve. Selfish ambition could also present itself in a way where you might be steering clear of living in close community so that you can avoid being accountable for your personal choices. We shouldn't be under any illusions that we are exempt here at Antioch or an exception to this at all. Such illusions can only make us much more vulnerable to the presence of selfish ambition, to its infection here in our community. In this 21st century, churches in America, unfortunately, have garnered a reputation to be places of oppressive institutions of power and control, not places of loving service. Let this not be so here among us at Antioch. Let this not be so among us. I hope and pray that we will be a different community. We will be a radically transformational community, restoring not only ourselves, but even being a restoring presence to other communities of faith in the Twin Cities. But because of the church's condition, because the presence of sin, it could be easy for us to become jaded, disillusioned, because of the messiness and presence of selfish ambition. If we allow this to affect us too much, we will not join Christ in this task of restoring the image of his church and restoring churches. Selfish ambition is going to beset any community of people. The question is, how are we going to respond to that reality? Fortunately, Christ provides for us the way. In verse 26, Christ transitions with a word of stark contrast here, using but or instead, explaining the radical culture of a community of his followers. Greatness is demonstrated by servitude and the pursuit of first place honor by the denial and sacrifice of oneself as a slave. These terms would bring to mind the extremes of the social hierarchy of their time. Service would bring to mind the meeting of physical needs of others, whereas doulos, slave, is a much stronger term, meaning would bring to mind the image of someone who is bound in obedience to a master. Christ's followers are commanded to humbly lower ourselves to the status of slave or servant in relation to each other, sacrificing ourselves for our fellow believers. The idea here is that we can only lift each other up when we get underneath each other. All right? So we can only lift each other up when we get underneath each other through service and sacrifice. In these verses, Christ could have contrasted these characteristics, saying instead of selfish ambition, instead of power and control or a system of hierarchy, you're to be slaves and servants of each other. Instead, Christ joins them together in paradox. And I believe he does this to radically reorient the disciples' ambition away from themselves. Christ doesn't eliminate the place of ambition in communities of faith. On the contrary, on top of being a community of service and sacrifice, we are to be passionate about doing that. Christ is directing his followers to be a community of people ambitious and passionate about serving and sacrificing ourselves for each other. Who here has ever played the game Limbo? How low can you go? Some of you may be too young to remember roller skating rinks. Yeah. Well, just think of an indoor ice skating rink with wood or concrete floors, psychedelic lights bouncing off a disco ball, and mullets are everywhere. Yes, mullets are everywhere. I'm sure it was about every time that I was at the skating rink that we would line up to do the limbo. And of course, we all know that the limbo is a competition of seeing who can go the lowest without falling over or knocking the bar off, right? Such a game requires an incredible amount of flexibility, especially when you're on roller skates. Well, like playing limbo, we as Christ followers are to be ambitious about lowering ourselves, getting as low as we can, getting underneath each other without falling into selfish ambition. Such a lifestyle calls us to great flexibility in order to serve each other and sacrifice ourselves for each other. So what does that look like specifically? Let me put some flesh on these bones. I believe Matthew captures what Jesus is talking about in terms of service and slavery towards each other in chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. In this passage where Christ is talking about the separating of sheep and goats here, he outlines four specific behaviors that characteristic his followers and kingdom culture. Feeding the hungry. Feeding the sick might be a good thing too. But feeding the sick, feeding the hungry, care for the sick, visiting the imprisoned, and clothing the naked. The roles of servant and slave connote the meeting of physical and emotional needs of others. However, I don't believe that what Christ is talking about here is merely limited to just physical needs, and that it doesn't include the larger mission that he gives to Christ's followers that we see in chapter 28, verse 19, in terms of making disciples of all nations, to help others come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to grow in discipleship to him. As Christ followers, we are to be attending to the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of each other and the world around us. God has given us all kinds of resources, individually and collectively, in terms of time, or talent, personal talent, or treasure in terms of finances, in order to use in service of others. When we engage in service of others, we become God's tools to accomplish his purpose. Consider a jack, like a car jack, all right? It's a tool used to lift things up, to get underneath things, like a car, in order for someone like a mechanic to get underneath them and fix the problem. Well, we as Christ's followers, are God's jacks, if you will. He uses us to get underneath others, to lift them up, so Christ can get underneath others and love them as their Lord and Savior. So in a way, our role in service to each other and the world around us is to get others jacked up in a good way. All right? To be a community of Christ followers, to be others focused. The culture among Christ followers is a passionate pursuit of service and self-sacrifice. Now, Christ transforms our image of community, flattening this whole system or hierarchy of power and privilege. There is no social ladder to climb in order for us to elevate ourselves, only a circle of people linked arm in arm in service toward each other and the world around us. We're going to continue to experience selfish ambition as a community of faith. That's a reality. But this kind of community of service and self-sacrifice will meet that selfish ambition head on, individually and collectively. We will will be a community of humbly assisting each other in overcoming selfish ambition. With all that said, this image is only a fantasy without the wisdom and power to discern and overcome selfish ambition. Christ goes on to end this passage to present himself as the model and means for achieving this kingdom community. So finally here, in verse 28, Christ provides himself as the ultimate, the supreme example of a passionate service by the life he's lived and the death he would die. Now the disciples would experientially know Christ's service and his service to others, but we as his readers are in the privileged position of being able to see that this sacrifice, this example, culminates in his death on the cross. Christ shows us that we are to live in the same way, sacrificing ourselves for each other. Christ ironically raises himself up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by making himself equated as a criminal, which happens to be the lowest position in the social hierarchy. A criminal on the cross in order to liberate us. But does Christ merely leave us here only with his example? By no means. With what Christ speaks of here is inherently far more than an example or model of humble service and sacrifice. Christ uses the word ransom here, which, given the language of this text, is really best understood as the price paid to liberate someone from slavery. This emphasis in the image of Christ's sacrificial death as a ransom lies in the divine costliness and the inability of humans from ourselves to rescue ourselves from bondage to sin. His ransom sacrifice is the means and power by which we are liberated from slavery to sin and selfish ambition in order that we might become slaves to God and slaves to each other of our own choosing. Without Christ's perfect life of service and sacrificial death, we wouldn't know what it means to live in loving service, nor would we have the ability to do so. Christ did not merely come to tell us how we're supposed to live, but to empower us to do so through his ransom sacrifice. We can't accomplish this in and of ourselves because we will essentially resort to selfish ambition as a community of people, left to ourselves. It's only when we have been and continue to be liberated by Christ, experiencing his saving work of his loving sacrifice, that we even desire to be passionate about sacrificing ourselves for others. Christ offers himself both as the model and means of loving sacrifice, and in this way, our Lord and Savior. Our health as a church, our loving sacrifice and service of each other and the world around us depends upon the extent to which we depend on and experience Christ as our Savior and obediently follow him as our Lord. Now imagine, if you will, take a moment with me to imagine what that would be like, what it would be like if we here at Antioch, as good as things are right now, but as imagine what it would look like and what the effect would be if we continue to grow and be transformed as a community, loving each other, sacrificing for each other, living in this way, empowered by Christ. What effect would that have in Northeast Mini? What would we look like here at Antioch? Imagine. In order to achieve this, the task before us is to actively, tenaciously depend upon Christ's liberating power and continuously plugging in to the Holy Spirit through prayer and other spiritual disciplines. Will we draw upon the Holy Spirit for the awareness and strength to address selfish ambition as it presents itself in our community? In order to obediently follow Christ for his glory, we're going to be celebrating communion today. And I hope that it will serve as an excellent opportunity for us to feed upon Christ for our strength to serve him and each other. Because it's only because of his life and death that we know how to love each other and that we're empowered to have the ability, even the desire, to do so. I'm going to conclude here with some possible courses of action that we might take to overcome selfish ambition or to engage in service of others for Christ. You might consider reflecting upon these as we prepare for communion. Has Christ set you free? Maybe you've come to realize that selfish ambition controls you. And you don't have that freedom to love others, to sacrifice yourself, to lay yourself down, and you need to be liberated by Christ's sacrifice. People will be available here in the back, is that right, Andy? Around here, or including myself, to pray with you. Do you need to be lifted up? Are there areas of your life that you've been struggling with where selfish ambition has been reigning and had power over you? And you need to be lifted up. Christ is already your Savior, but you're struggling to make him your Lord in that area. Make him your Lord. Or maybe you have physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs that need to be attended to. You need to be lifted up. Again, there'll be people here available, and let them serve you through prayer and help you. How are you serving or sacrificing yourself here at Antioch? If you're only a consumer here at Antioch, why? What's getting in the way of your loving service of others? Are there areas of selfish ambition that need to be addressed? For those of you who are actively serving, intentionally serving, what are your motivations? Are you elevating Christ or others through your service? Or are you elevating yourself? Finally, how are we serving those outside of our church? If we're not serving those outside, what's in the way? What's going on there? Antioch has a strategic partnership with Eastside Neighborhood Services, and it's an incredible opportunity to serve. They've got a variety of service opportunities. The thrift store, what times do people go and serve on Mondays? 3 to 6 on Mondays at the thrift store. Feel free to come join. Jane and Ian and I are going to try to make a trip over there tomorrow. They have a variety of different services. So consider, there's a sheet. We have kind of a trifold thing out there with all of our information. And on those sheets, it outlines all the different ways that we can be serving. But this is a strategic opportunity where we as a community of Antioch here, getting out, loving each other, but we can also love the community. We can also be that transformational presence in the community. Like I said, reflect on these four areas of application as we remember Christ's passionate service to us through communion. As we celebrate his ransom sacrifice and service as the model and means by which we can become this community of passionate service and sacrifice. Let me pray. Father, let this be so among us. God, we desire to not merely continue to perpetuate this reputation that churches have, Lord God, that we tarnished your name, oh God. Lord, help us. Lord, we are desperate to depend on you as our Savior. And Lord, to follow you as our Lord, to confront the areas of our own ambition that feed ourselves. Help us to go there, Lord. Lead us there. But Father, help us, lead us beyond that to serve each other. Father, I pray that your Spirit would help us to identify specific areas individually, how we can improve upon our service and loving sacrifice. God, that we can be passionate about it. Lord, I pray that you would improve our service to Northeast Minneapolis. God, may we be a light in this community. May you be raised up in this community. May lives be transformed and come to know you through us, God. In your name, amen.